Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Killett, your host. Very happy to be back here with you. Thanks for being here with us. We've got a great show for you today. 2 hours with Dr. Carla Broussard, and we're going to talk about the whys of Catholic belief. Why do Catholics believe what we believe? It's always fun we have to answer lots of questions about what Catholics believe. What does the church teach about this? What does the church teach about that? But the whys are particularly fun because if there's not a why for it, I don't know that we could justify calling it a belief. We have to have an answer. Why? Why do you believe that? And so maybe you've got one of those. Maybe you've got one on why we believe marriage is permanent, or why we believe Jesus is God, or why we believe that the sacraments give the grace that they are the symbols of as well. So you can ask whatever you would like as far as a why question. Why do you Catholics believe that if you're not a Catholic? Why do we Catholics believe that if you are a Catholic? And the number is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Dr. Carla Broussard, apologist here at Catholic Answers for a long time now, must be coming up on a decade. It must be getting very close to a decade. I don't think I know when your 10-year anniversary is. Author of a whole bunch of books, including the latest one, The Saints Pray for You, another one on baptism coming out in the fall. Dr. Carla Broussard, thanks for being here with us.
Hey, Cy, great to be with you. And yes, I am coming up on my 10-year anniversary this September. So this September will be 10 years I've been with Catholic Answers.
And what is the date?
September 1st, actually. That's when I got on payroll 10 years ago.
September 1st. All right. Let's not talk about this with him anymore so he won't know that we're going to remember it on September 1st, Darren. We'll just pretend like this conversation didn't happen. He'll forget we had this conversation and he'll be like, what? You guys remembered my anniversary on September 1st.
I will probably forget we had this conversation. I can guarantee you
that's
that.
That's good.
Well, my memory is getting worse and worse, my friend. It's not good.
Does that affect your ability to study? Because you are, one thing I think about Carla Broussard, study. You love to study. So is the memory, is it making it harder for you to study now?
It is. There's a few things to where it slips. It's not as, I can't recall as quick and precise as I used to. And I'm still young. I'm only 43, man. But all of a sudden,
that's not young. That's very old. You're very old.
The memory is starting to, the lack of memory is starting to manifest itself. So it's still there, but it's not quite as what it used to be. So I'm working with it.
All right. He'll probably remember your question if you call, though. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. You can check out his website, which I believe is carlobroussard.com.
That is correct.
Carlobroussard.com.
Carlobroussard.com. All the work that I do for Catholic Answers is hosted there in one single location. My podcast, Sunday Catholic Word, all of the videos from Video Catholic Answers Live clips, I host them there as well. And then I also have all the articles I write for Catholic Answers Magazine is hosted there as well. And then I also have some extra apologetical content that goes beyond my work for Catholic Answers. So, for example, the archived episodes of the local radio show that I do for the Diocese of Tulsa called The Catholic Reason.
Oh, yeah, right.
The video and audio formats of the episodes are hosted there at my website. I also have some short courses available that people can purchase, 3-week short courses, and so a host of other things. So I would encourage people to check out the website, carlobroussard.com.
Carlo, by the way, is in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and he does a good deal of work for the Diocese of Tulsa, Oklahoma, Tulsa and Eastern Oklahoma. And so much cool stuff. Every time I talk to you, I feel like there's some new cool thing going on. Like,
yeah.
And so you and a couple of clergy, you just went to the upper room of a pub recently. And it was like, you can come ask any question you want about the Catholic faith, and 200 people showed up.
Absolutely, yeah. Our director of evangelization at our cathedral, Holy Family, did a sort of a spontaneous putting together within 2 weeks event hosted by a pub downtown Tulsa called McNelly's in the upper room. He let us have the venue, and they sent out the advertisement within 2 weeks, and we had 200 people show up. It was an Ask Me Anything. It was myself, Deacon Harrison Garlick, who is the chancellor here at the Diocese of Tulsa, and our pastor, Father Brian O'Brien. And for an hour and a half, we took questions. It was a blast. People loved it. It was a mixture of young adults and adults. And so we're definitely going to do it again. It was such a great response.
The
Spirit is moving here in Tulsa.
There's a guy named Father Brian O'Brien who answered questions about the faith in an Irish pub. That happened in Oklahoma?
Yep.
All right.
Yep. Cool, right?
You know what? It does make me think. Oklahoma Catholic Radio, unbelievable thing that they did. They started this Catholic radio station, covered the state of Oklahoma. Only 4% of the state is Catholic. And then St. Michael Radio got going in the same area. And I just think, I know that they're doing a lot of other great things, like bringing you into the diocese. But I think that seeds are being planted by Catholic. I want to say that just to congratulate the people of Oklahoma Catholic Radio and St. Michael Catholic
Radio.
Absolutely.
Yeah, I think Oklahoma Catholic Radio is now up to 15 stations, they told
me. Are they really?
Throughout
in a state where there's
Oklahoma.
Like eight Catholics, they got 15 stations. I mean, it's the lowest percentage of Catholics by population of any state in the 50 states.
I think it's 4%, they say.
Yeah, yeah. And look at all these people with their questions about the Catholic Church. You've got 90 people. I think you said you have 90 people on your you had to split RCIA or OCIA summer and
90,
winter classes.
Yeah, we had 90 people come in through OCIA this past Easter Vigil, and we did a summer program, and it was 90. I think it may have dropped down to 85, but 85 people were signed up for the summer program. They'll come into the church mid to late August, somewhere around there.
I'm telling you, there's good things happening with the Catholic Church in the United States in places you wouldn't maybe immediately think of, but Tulsa, Oklahoma is on fire.
It is. And if anybody listening and watching, you want to come join a vibrant Catholic community, come on down to Tulsa.
Yeah.
We'd love to have you.
And that's for people who live in Tulsa who aren't Catholic yet. They'll take you. They want you. And those Catholics who don't live in Tulsa.
And just be careful, because if you ain't Catholic and you come and join the non-Catholic community, it's very likely, high likelihood, that you will become Catholic.
Yeah, right.
Because of the evangelization that's going on here is quite fantastic.
All right, I'm going to model the whys of Catholic belief. Why do Catholics believe this? Why do Catholics believe that? And I know you got the book on baptism coming out in the fall.
By the way, we have a title for it now. We just agreed upon it today. Hopefully we'll be going with it. It's called Baptism Now Saves You, quoting St. Peter from 1 Peter 3:21.
Right.
How water and spirit give eternal life.
Whoa, fantastic. I love Baptism Now Saves You. That's a really good title. Because I think a lot of people don't realize that Peter said that.
Exactly.
It's there. All right, so here's the question that we get, though. Because even if you believe baptism saves you, you might have this question. So why do you Catholics baptize babies? They can't even consent. They can't.
Yeah.
They don't have faith.
Yeah, I think a good short answer is for the same reason why my wife and I gave natural life to my kids without their consent. Let me explain and unpack that.
Okay.
So consider this, Si. Natural life is a gift that obviously my kids did not have that we desire to bestow upon them by giving them natural life, right? So it's a gift that we desire to give. Now, obviously, it's not like my kids existed and we're giving them this gift, but natural life is the gift itself, right? Upon them coming into existence. Similarly, we as Catholics desire our children, even under the age of reason, to receive the gift of supernatural life,
right.
A gift that's necessary to exist in heaven and that which infants do not have upon conception. So we gave physical life to our children to exist in this life. So too, we want to give the gift of supernatural life to our children so they can exist in the life of heaven. And that's a life that infants do not have upon conception. And because we believe it's a gift that can be given without their consent, like natural life is given without their consent, mm-hmm. we give the supernatural life through baptism to infants, even though they can't consent.
Okay, so that's a good theological summing up of it. But I think what most people mean is, like, it's not in the Bible. There's nobody's baptizing babies in the Bible. So can I find infant baptism anywhere in the Bible?
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great question. The answer is no. There's no explicit evidence of examples of Christians baptizing infants or an instruction to baptize infants. However, that doesn't mean there is no biblical case for infant baptism.
Oh.
As I argue in my forthcoming book, Baptism Now Saves You, there is a biblical case that can be made for infant baptism if our interlocutor is allowing for us to make inferences from the revealed data in sacred scripture. Depends okay. upon how hardcore sola scriptura they are and which version of sola scriptura they follow, right? But there are biblical principles that allow for us to make a case for infant baptism. So, for example, real quick, in Luke 18, 15 through 17, Luke records how our Lord tells the disciples to let the children be brought to him. And the Greek there for children literally is infants. So it's speaking of letting infants be brought to him. And Jesus says, to these belong the kingdom of God. So if infants can be brought into the kingdom of God through baptism, if adults can be brought into the kingdom of God through baptism, and Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God belongs to infants, then it would follow that infants can be brought into the kingdom of God through baptism as well. So that's some revealed data mm-hmm. that would allow for us to infer the necessity to baptize our infants. Colossians 2, 11 through 12, St. Paul teaches us that baptism is the new circumcision. And there's some exegesis that's involved in that passage that I articulate and go through in my forthcoming book on baptism. But nevertheless, Paul is teaching us that baptism is the circumcision of Christ. Given that infants could enter into the covenantal family of God through the sign of circumcision in the Old Covenant, and baptism is the new circumcision, then it follows that infants would be able to enter into the covenantal family of God in the New Covenant through the new circumcision, which is baptism. And then finally, Si, in John chapter 3, verse 5, remember the born-again discourse, right?
Yes.
Remember what Jesus says there? Unless one is born again of what? Water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, notice Jesus doesn't say unless an adult is born again of water and spirit. He says unless anyone is born again of water and spirit. That would include any human being, including infants. The implication being that infants we do not have with our first birth what we need to get with the new birth, mm-hmm. that is the supernatural life needed to exist in the kingdom of heaven. So in light of Jesus's revelation in John 3, 5, the teaching that we must be born again can be seen as including infants as well, that they need the life that comes with the new birth that we all do not get with our first birth.
All right, you've convinced me. I believe in infant baptism, but I got to tell you, actually, I think some Catholics are going to be unsatisfied with your answer because you didn't mention the kind of the household baptisms from the Acts of the Apostles. So I want to give you a minute on that. Like, do those have value apologetically, that fact that whole households were baptized, I think on two occasions or
several occasions. In the book of Acts, we have like examples of Lydia and the jailer. I can have a hard time pronouncing that one as a Cajun. And then Stephanus, as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 1:16. These household baptisms, Si, do have apologetical value, but I argue not in relation to infant baptism.
Oh, okay.
It's possible that there were infants part of those households. It's possible. but it's also equally not possible. I mean, like, it's where there's no evidence either way. So appealing to household baptisms, in my opinion, would not be a good argument for infant baptism, because those who reject infant baptism could easily counter and say, well, it doesn't tell us one way or the other, so why are you appealing to it? So it's sort of a moot point. However, as I argue in my forthcoming book on baptism, I do think that these examples, Cy, provide evidence for the principle that's related to infant baptism, namely that the faith of the parent can be sufficient to bring blessing on others within the family. And this can be used to satisfy the concern or help the concern of those who think, well, since the baby can't express faith, then we ought not to baptize the baby. Well, throughout Scripture, we see that the faith of the parent suffices to bring blessing upon children or others without their consent. And that's a principle that can help establish at least the theological justification for infant baptism, that we would communicate to them the gift of the supernatural life, even though they cannot consent. Why? Because time and time again throughout the New Testament, Jesus affirmed for us the good, and of course, St. Paul here confirming for us the good of blessings being administered to others, especially within a family, on account of the faith of the parent. And that's how these household baptisms can relate to the discussion on infant baptism.
All right, we got to take a break. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest. We'll be back with, I see there's a couple lines open still, but we'll get to the questions we've got, and we can get to yours if you want to dial 888-318-7884. The whys of Catholic belief. Why do Catholics believe in whatever teaching you've got in mind? Go ahead and call if you've got one, 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
He was a doctor of the Church and one of the greatest defenders of Christ's divinity.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Athanasius of Alexandria fought against the Arian heresy that questioned the divinity of Christ. He once condemned the Arians as opposers of Christ who had dug a pit of ungodliness. It was said of him, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world, but for Christ. He died in 373.
To find out more about the Doctors of the Church, visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host. Our guest is Dr. Carla Broussard, and our topic, why? Why do Catholics believe what we believe? If you're Catholic and you want to know why we believe something, if you're not Catholic and you want to know why Catholics believe something, give us a call, 888-318-7884. Everybody is welcome. And whatever your question is, I think last time we did this, I said we used to, in the old days, get more questions about why do you believe in God, but we don't get those anymore. But I always enjoy when you have those conversations, so I'm going to suggest that again. If you have very basic questions like that, like why do you believe in God, why do you believe that Jesus is God, why do you believe in the Blessed Trinity, Carlo's happy to take those calls, 888-318-7884, and I'm happy for Carlo to take those calls. Aaron's in Hastings, Michigan, watching on YouTube. Welcome back, Aaron.
Hi, guys. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is, where in the Bible can we find the idea of Mary's sinlessness?
Okay, great question, Aaron. So, first of all, it's important to point out that we're not going to find any sort of explicit statement or teaching that Mary was sinless. However, there is biblical data that does allow for us to see implicitly Mary's sinlessness. And that biblical data would be the theme of Mary as the new Eve, which is talked about, or at least implicitly hinted to, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 in the Old Testament, which in our theological tradition has been called the proto-evangelium, the first good news. And Aaron, I'm sure you're familiar with that text, but that's where God speaks to Eve after she sins, or actually, excuse me, God begins to speak to Satan after he tempts Eve to sin and says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. You shall bruise his heel and he shall crush your head. Now, on a literal historical level, the seed of the woman refers to the righteous descendants of Seth, and the seed of the devil refers to the unrighteous descendants of Cain, and how both of those lines of descendancy will war against each other. But all Christians recognize that there is a prophetical dimension or level to this text as well, namely a prophecy about Jesus. All Christians agree that the seed of the woman is a reference to Jesus on the prophetical level. Now, notice, Aaron, the parallel that God is drawing between the enmity, separation that exists between the devil and his seed and Jesus. Jesus is not of the seed of the devil, nor is Jesus tainted by the devil in any way. There is a complete, total separation or enmity between the devil and Jesus. And there is a parallel being drawn between that enmity, between the devil and Jesus, and the devil and the woman, whom on the prophetical level is a reference to Mary, who gives birth to Jesus to crush the head of the serpent. So just as the enmity or separation between the devil and Jesus is complete and full, which of course logically entails no sin, so too the enmity between the devil and the woman is complete and perfect, which logically entails no sin. And of course, we know in light of the context that this woman prophesied about is a new woman or a new Eve, because that was Eve. That's what Adam called Eve prior to her sin and gives her the name Eve, or she receives the name Eve in Genesis 2:23 after she sins. So this is a prophecy of a new woman or a new Eve, where God reveals there will be a complete and total separation between this new woman and the devil, just like there is enmity or complete separation between Jesus and the devil. And so it's this theme that would be carried on in the tradition in this by the successors of the apostles, the bishops, where they reflect upon Mary as the new Eve. We find that theme as early as AD 150 in Justin Martyr. And the church over time would see in that revealed data, embedded within it, baked within it, that theme pregnant with the understanding of Mary's sinlessness. Now, for a resource, Aaron, if you are interested and you hang on the line after we finish here, we'll send you a copy of my book, Meeting the Protestant Response, where I have an entire chapter just on that one verse, giving you the Catholic exegesis of that text and then responding to Protestant responses, alternative lines of exegesis that Protestant apologists will pose to try and get around the Catholic inference of what is being revealed there. What do you think of that, my friend? Is that helpful to you?
That sounds great. Thank you.
Awesome.
All right. Hang on, Aaron, and we'll send you Meeting the Protestant Response. If you'd like that, all you have to do is give us an address. The number is 888-318-7884. Oh, I'm looking. All the lines are busy. So Aaron will get his book, and then the line will be open. Let's go to Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. I don't know if they get along with the people in Tulsa, but Timothy is listening on Oklahoma Catholic Radio. Timothy, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Yes, thank you, Dr. Broussard. It's a pleasure to speak to you. I'm a fairly new Catholic of about 3 years.
Oh, and, congratulations.
Catholic Radio has been instrumental in bringing me into the church. So I've listened to you guys for years, and thank you for what you do.
Well, if this is our second opportunity to say something about Oklahoma Catholic Radio, who are just... They're just heroic. They've done a wonderful job of growing Catholic Radio in Oklahoma. So I'm glad you found them.
Yes, thank you. Well, my question is about cremation. My understanding had been, I knew that the church allows for cremation, but not the scattering of ashes particularly.
Yes.
And I think I had just assumed that the reason was something about honoring the body and keeping the body intact together. And I'd expressed that to my wife once before, who is not Catholic. And we got on a discussion recently about relics. And she brought up a question I didn't have an answer to, which is, well, if that's the case, then why are relics and pieces of saints' bodies distributed and not kept intact? So I guess that made me realize apparently I don't have a full understanding of why the church does not allow for the scattering of ashes.
Yeah, Timothy, this is an excellent question, my friend. And here's the short answer. There are certain concerns that are associated with the scattering of the ashes that the church does not see as a concern with regard to the distribution of the relics of the saints. But for more information on that, you're going to have to hang on, buddy. On the other side of the break, I'll get to it in more detail.
I hope you can hang on, Timothy. We will be right back with more on the whys of Catholic belief with Dr. Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live. Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carla Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they're our allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest, and it's the whys of Catholic belief. Timothy in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, a relatively new Catholic, 3 years a Catholic, and wanted some clarification on the church teaching regarding scattering ashes, because we do distribute the relics of saints. Why don't we scatter ashes, Carla?
Yeah. All right. So as I was saying before the break, the church has certain concerns about the spreading of the ashes, or should I say, sees problematic views of reality that are associated with the scattering of the ashes that the church does not see associated with the distribution of relics. What are some of these problematic views of reality that the church sees as associated with or at least potential problematic views of reality that the church sees associated with the scattering of the ashes. Well, in its 2016 document, Ad Resurgentum Cum Christo, that is, to the resurrection with Christ, is regarding the burial of deceased and the conservation of ashes, the then called Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith in 2016 stated that these problematic views of reality that the church sees associated with the scattering of the ashes is pantheism, naturalism, nihilism. And so because the church fears that her children will begin to adopt those philosophical understandings, ways of looking at reality, pantheism, everything is divine, naturalism, well, everything is natural, there's no spiritual afterlife, or nihilism, once we die, that's it, nothing, we go out of existence. The church fears that her children will begin to adopt those ways of thinking with the scattering of the ashes, and so the church says, do not do so. But the church does not see a concern or fear that her children will begin to adopt those ways of thinking when it comes to the preservation of the relics of saints. Furthermore, one of the things that this very document talks about is how we have to ensure that the remains of our loved ones are not excluded from prayers for them and not excluded from remembrance of them. One of the concerns the church has with the scattering of ashes is that we will forget to pray for our loved ones who have deceased, and it will increase the likelihood of us forgetting about them and not remembering them and continuing the fellowship with them that we have as members of the mystical body of Christ, assuming that maybe they're in purgatory. Whereas when it comes to relics, Timothy, that's not a concern, because the very purpose of the relic is to call to mind our remembrance of the particular loved one in the Christian church, namely the saint, and reminding us to invoke them for their prayers. And so again, there are certain problematic views of reality that the church sees as associated with the scattering of the ashes that she wants to avoid her children adopting, whereas she doesn't see these problems and have these concerns when it comes to the relics of the saints. So it has to do with the reason why the church is forbidding the scattering of ashes, as opposed to why the church permits the retaining of the relics of saints. What do you think of that, my friend? Is that helpful for you?
Yes, excellent. Thank you so much.
Okay, and here's a good resource for you. So you might want to check out, it's a little brief essay written by my colleague and good friend here at Catholic Answers, Joe Heschmeyer, entitled "Why Relics But No Scattered Ashes?" And you can get that for free at Catholic.com. Just type that in our search engine, and it'll come up.
On we go. Timothy, thank you very much. It was great to get a chance to talk with you. Maria is in Helena, Montana, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. And we were really looking forward to talking with Maria. So if you want to call back, Maria, because I just noticed the light is not on that line. So don't know what happened there, Maria, but we'd love to talk with you. Let's go to Joseph in Everett, Washington, watching on YouTube. Joseph, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, I'm currently discerning the Catholic faith. I have been for maybe 7-8 months now.
Wow.
I'm kind of going through a different parts of the faith. I'm mostly convinced, and I'm at this point going to go into OCIA here in the fall.
Wow.
But as I'm doing this, I'm trying to make sure I understand why we believe different things. I thought it'd be a good question to ask. Why do Catholics believe in the bodily assumption of Mary?
Okay, great question, Joseph. The short answer is we believe it because the Pope, the successor to St. Peter, exercising the highest degree of authority that he has to speak on behalf of Christ, has told us so. Now, I realize that's a bit underwhelming, perhaps, and anticlimactic concerning this question, but that presupposes a plethora of convictions that the Catholic Church and its leader, the Pope, is given to us by Christ to speak on behalf of Christ and to infallibly tell us what is part and parcel of divine revelation. So assuming that all of that is true, and we have a successor to St. Peter the Pope in 1950, Pope Pius XII, telling us that Mary's bodily assumption has been divinely revealed, it's part and parcel of the apostolic deposit of faith, therefore we believe it. Now, the next question will be, well, what's the evidence that we could appeal to for this claim and this teaching of the church? Well, many throughout the tradition have appealed to Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, say, where St. John has the vision of the woman clothed with the sun and the crown of stars upon her head and the moon underneath her feet, who gives birth to the male child to rule with the rod of iron. That's obviously a reference to Jesus, the messianic king, and the woman who gives birth to the messianic king is being described as the queen mother. That would be Mary, the queen mother of Jesus's messianic kingdom. And within that revelation, Joseph, of the four characters that are mentioned, the woman, the male child, the red dragon, and St. Michael, three of those four, all Christians agree, refer to individual persons. The male child, Jesus, the red dragon, John tells us himself, it's Satan, the serpent of old, and St. Michael the archangel. Well, it's reasonable to conclude that the woman would also refer to an individual person. Who is the mother of the male child, the messianic king? Mary. And so we have revelation of Mary being seen in heaven in bodily form. Now, some might counter and say, well, this is the book of Revelation. Metaphors are being used, so we can't conclude as bodily form. However, in response to that, Joseph, I would recommend you check out how John describes other humans in heaven in Revelation 6, 9 through 10, where he describes them as the souls underneath the altar, crying out for God's vengeance to be bestowed upon their enemies. So whereas he describes souls in Revelation 6, he describes the woman in Revelation 12 in bodily form, her head and her feet. And many throughout the tradition have looked to that as a biblical hint of Mary's bodily assumption that converges with what we believe to be part and parcel of the sacred tradition. And we have the beginning signs of that tradition, or testimonies of that tradition, you can say, that date back to some Syriac fragments of what is called the Transitus stories, that some date to the 3rd century, which speaks of Mary's bodily assumption. Now, there's debate about the dating of these Transitus stories, but if that's not sufficient, well, we actually have testimony from a priest by the name of Timothy of Jerusalem, who speaks of Mary being assumed and was raised above the higher regions. That's documented by Michael O'Carroll in his book Theotokos, a Theological Encyclopedia of the Blessed Virgin Mary. But all of this evidence, both biblical and historical, is documented in a systematic way in the book written by our colleague and good friend here at Catholic Answers, Tim Staples, entitled Behold Your Mother. So hang on the line after this conversation, my friend, and we'll get your address and maybe send you a copy of Staples' book, Behold Your Mother, where he has an entire chapter on Mary's bodily assumption, arguing for the biblical roots of it and the historical roots. But the short answer to your question as to why we believe it, it's based upon the infallible authority of the Pope, who speaks for Christ, telling us it's part and parcel of divine revelation. And of course, that would require some justification, but there you have it. What do you think of that, my friend? Is that helpful?
Yeah, it was very helpful. I was wondering, I'm glad you made that clarification about the souls of people versus just seeing Mary. Because I was going to ask him for a clarification on that.
Yeah. Oh, very good.
And there's also other counters, Joseph, as well, to our exegesis of Revelation 12 from our Protestant friends. I deal with those Protestant counter arguments to our appeal to Revelation 12 in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response. I have an entire chapter just on that one verse, articulating the Catholic exegesis of it in relation to Mary's bodily assumption, and then responding to Protestant counterarguments, alternative lines of exegesis. And that's, again, meeting the Protestant response. So maybe, Cy, we can send Joseph a copy of that too.
Well, I can't say no now. I mean, look, what do you, I'm going to, no, yeah, we'd love to, Joseph. Just hang on. As you discern, I hope these books will be helpful to you. We'll send Behold Your Mother and Meeting the Protestant Response. All you have to do is give us an address there in Washington and we'll send it off. We got to take a quick break, right back with more about the whys of Catholic belief with our good friend, Dr. Carla Broussard, right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, "When we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue." Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I just wanted to thank the station for being there on the radio for all of us Catholics. We're all trying to learn something new every day about ourselves and about the world we live in and the people that we interact with. Thank you for taking my question. I appreciate your willingness to be on the radio these days.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest both hours today is Dr. Carla Broussard. And if you've got a, I'll tell you what, the phones have stayed very full. So I will try to get you in. But if you've got a question, you might want to start dialing now. We're taking the whys of Catholic belief. We're taking why questions about Catholic belief. 888-318-7884. Before I go back to the phones, just two items of business. First, I want to invite you to come down the Rhine River with us, the Rhine River Valley, some of the most important Catholic sites, some of the most important sites in Christian history, and we're going to be visiting lots of them as we cruise the Rhine River next May. Joe Heschmeyer is going to be there. Chris Check's going to be there. Father Sebastian Walsh will be our chaplain. I will be on the cruise as well, and we'd love it if you'd come. All you have to do is go to CatholicCruise.com, CatholicCruise.com, and you can find out all about it. I said two items of business, and the other item of business I just want to say that today is the feast day of the Apostle of California, a wonderful saint, Saint Junipero Serra, without whom this state that we're in here in California, well, it would be a very, 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 very different place. And he is a saint because he made his life a service in love to others, in sharing the gospel, and in doing everything he could to improve the material lives of other people. And often maligned, but not fairly. It's pretty hard to find a bad thing to say about Father Serra. People do, because that's the modern world, but a great, great saint. And whenever we finish a meeting around here, Chris Check, our boss, puts us in the hands of Father Serra for his prayerful intercessions for us, because he's also the patron of this state. And one time I got to visit his gravesite up there in Clint Eastwood's neck of the woods, Carmel, California, and just an extraordinary thing to get to visit his burial place and have visited some of the churches that he founded here in California, including the Mission San Diego, not too far down the road from us here. And so I just wanted to mention our one of our patrons and the patron of the state that we're in, Father Junipero Serra. And I don't know if he needs my congratulations. I don't know if you can congratulate a saint, but I would, if I could, if my congratulations would be of any value to him where he is now, I would congratulate him on being the patron of this state and often called the Apostle of California. Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest. It's the whys of Catholic belief today. If you've got a why question, 888-318-7884. I am so glad Maria in Helena, Montana is back listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Maria, I'm so sorry that we lost touch with you before.
Oh, that's okay. I was driving.
Oh, one of those drivers. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm looking for a bit of hope and encouragement about praying with and to the saints and for anything. And it's probably a little bit more personal, but it's just the efficacy of praying to the saints. I'm getting really disheartened. We've got however many generations of our ancestors that ought to be praying for us too, at least hopefully most or part of them are there, able to pray for us too. And I'm losing a lot of hope. And I still do ask for the intercession and of very many saints. And your expression that you were just saying about your California saint is beautiful. I absolutely love it. But why aren't things better? Praying to the saints.
Wonderful
is
question.
So efficacious.
Yeah, that is a beautiful question. Carlo?
Yeah, Maria, thank you for the question. I think a similar question can be asked in relation to God. Like, why aren't things better than they are when I'm asking God for certain things? And just as we would answer that question, I think we can answer your question along the same lines. That, namely, that certain things we're asking for simply may not be in accord with the Father's will. So the saints will only pray for that which they know to be in accordance with God's will. And of course, Jesus gave us this example in the agony in the garden, of Gethsemane, not my will, but thy will be done. So it's very possible, Maria, that some things we're asking for specifically just are not part and parcel of the Father's plan for us to receive, whatever that may be, and for whatever reason that may be. Is that a hard cross to carry in this darkness of our present condition, of the darkness of mystery as to why God would allow and permit certain things to happen for us and not get rid of the bad stuff? Yes, that's a heavy burden. And it's a heck of a lot easier to articulate intellectually and say it than it is to emotionally experience it. But nevertheless, it is true that the saints will only pray to bring about in our lives what is in accord with God's will. Now, with that said, Maria, do not allow your mind to be focused solely on that particular thing you're asking for, because what that can do is lead us to despair and thinking, well, I guess the saints aren't praying for us. But that's actually false too, Maria, precisely because even though we might not get a special blessing specifically because it's not in accord with God's plan, we are getting other blessings through the intercessory prayer of the saints. So maybe I'm asking the saint to intercede for me that a specific difficulty be removed from my life, but the difficulty remains. However, the intercessory prayer of the saint may be for me to have the strength and the grace to endure the difficulty and overcome the difficulty in pursuit of whatever good there is. So we have to always remember that just because one specific blessing is not coming about in my life due to the intercession of the saints does not mean that the saints are not interceding for me in other ways. Similarly with God, a particular difficulty may still remain in my life even though I've asked God to remove it. But that doesn't mean God's not acting in and through me and giving me graces perhaps to endure it, to remain strong in faith in the midst of the difficulty. So too with the saints. They continue to pray for us, Maria, that we can face the difficulty with the virtue of courage and the gift of the Holy Spirit of fortitude to overcome that difficulty, remain faithful to the Lord. And Maria, we can trust, based upon our Lord's revelation, that God leads, Romans 8:28, God leads all those who believe in him to the good. He leads all things to the good for those who believe in him. And that includes even the difficulties and evils within our lives. So just remember, just because one blessing is not being brought about through the intercession of the saints doesn't mean there are no blessings. There are a plethora of blessings that are being brought about in our lives through the saints' prayers, and maybe perhaps we're not aware of them right now, but we will be keenly aware of them on the other side of the veil. And so we have reason to continue to trust and hope in this divine design of the saints praying for us and to continue asking them. And it may very well be also, Maria, that in God's providence, he wills for us to persevere in the requests, knowing that at some particular moment, as we persevere, God will bring about that blessing, perhaps even the specific blessing, through the intercessory prayer of a saint. So don't give up on the relationship with the saints, just as you wouldn't give up on the relationship with God. And even in our own human experience, we often don't give up on relationships with our family members and friends, but we persevere in it.
Maria, I'll tell you what, I'd like to send you Carlo's latest book, actually, The Saints Pray for You. If you'll hang on, we'll send it to you. And I'm going to keep moving, try to get everybody on. As I said, the lines are quite full and we're very near the top of the hour here. But if you would like a copy of The Saints Pray for You, hang on and we'll send that to you. Gil is in Long Island listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Gil, coming up near the top of the hour. So go ahead with your question. If you can get it out quick, we'll get you a good full answer. No, Gil? All right, hang on. Wait. Gil, I apologize. I pushed line four.
Can you hear me now?
I can hear you. If you can get your question out quickly.
Congratulations on your 30-year marriage.
Oh, thank you very much.
And happy birthday, too.
Oh, you got it all, man. You got it. Thank you very much. Thank you.
Yes, I'm going to read you a couple of verses, and then you tell me if you have an answer for this. It says in Acts 2:38, it says, Peter said, repent to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. I was thinking of verse 39, for the promises for you and your children, and to all who are far off, who's as many as the Lord our God will call in light of baptism. Do you believe that that would be a good? I felt that for a long time, having support that infants were probably baptized also in Acts 2:38 and 39.
What do you think?
So Gil, it's an excellent point. Whether it's applied to children who were present there, that's a big question mark in my mind. But I do think this can be used to establish, at least to some degree, evidence, biblical evidence for the good practice of baptizing infants. There's a biblical principle here that's revealed to us. The promise of the Holy Spirit is for their children. How is the Holy Spirit given? Well, according to what St. Peter just said here, it's through baptism. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So insofar as the promise of the Holy Spirit is for their children, and baptism gives the Holy Spirit, then we can conclude that baptism would also be for their children. So along with other Catholic apologists who appeal to this verse, I find this verse favorable for infant baptism. I do recognize that there might be some wiggle room and alternative lines of exegesis to push back, but in light of a cumulative case, when you include this text with the other biblical text that I mentioned at the outset of today's broadcast, I do think it can serve a purpose of making a biblical case for infant baptism. So good job, Gil. You're reading sacred scripture with an apologetics mind.
All right, Gil.
Yeah, just one more thing about the Catholic Church. My cousin spoke to some Protestant Jews that believe in Jesus, and they said that there were no Catholics at the time of Jesus. How might you answer that? Because you know, we want to show that the Bible is a Catholic book, from Jimmy Akin's book as well.
Yeah, well, there were no Catholics at the time of Jesus. Well, at certain points in Jesus' life, that is true, because Jesus did not institute the church yet. However, whenever he begins to call his apostles to follow them, and he is revealing to them the fullness of truth and life in him, then we can say Catholics were with Jesus, because Catholic simply means the fullness of God's revelation, the totality of it.
Gail, you can hear the music, so that means we got to take a quick break, but we ain't done. We got another hour with Dr. Carlo Broussard. We've got two lines open, maybe three as we go through the break, so you are welcome to call with your why questions. Lots of great why questions the first hour, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're a believer of any kind or not. If you've got a question about why Catholics believe something, the number 888-318-7884. This is a very quick break. Then we'll be right back to take those questions with Dr. Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.